set aside, given to God. It was, of course, given to the temple for the priest and so forth, the tribe of Levi. But it was a tenth of all of their increase, their crops, their cattle, their grain, the fruit of their fields, a tenth of all of their increase, not just a tenth of their salary, you know, if they had one. We tend to think today, those at least who insist upon a tithe and so on, think of a tithe as just a tenth of your salary. And then they debate whether it's a tenth of your net, a tenth of your gross, and so on and so forth. But, you know, in the Bible, they didn't have such questions as that. It was simply a tenth of all of your increase, all of your increase. So that meant a tenth of your cattle. If you had 10 calves, one of those was the Lord's. If you had presents, a tenth of its value was the Lord. You know, let's say it was your birthday and people just heap presents on you. A tenth of that belongs to the Lord. You know, so, I mean, they were really, some of the Jews really got scrupulous by the time of Christ. You talked about the Pharisees who were tithing their spices, you know, from their little spice gardens that grew out behind their homes, these little spices for their own tables. And Jesus told them, I mean, he said, you're so scrupulous about the things like tithing and so on. I mean, even tithe of your cumin and anise and so on, all these little spices and so on, but you forget the weightier matters of the law, like mercy and justice. And, you know, they're so scrupulous with one area, but they overlook, you know, it's the old saying, you strain out the gnats and swallow the camels. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of. But the folks in Malachi's day had lost all sense of reverence towards the Lord. They had lost their fear of the Lord. You remember, they were bringing unworthy sacrifices, unacceptable sacrifices, bringing cattle that were lame and blind and crippled. They were bringing cattle that God would not accept for sacrifice. And I'm sure that their reasoning was, you know, you can almost understand their line of reasoning. Remember, economically, times were hard. These were tough times for the Jews. They were oppressed. They were under all of this dominion, this Persian dominion. Times were hard. There was heavy taxation upon them and so on. So you could figure, they begin to reason in their mind, why bring my best cow and bring it to the temple? I mean, the priests are just going to slaughter it anyway. And those priests, I don't even like them, because they're wicked, they're bankrupt spiritually. I mean, you can figure how the Jews came to the attitude that they had, how they came to this line of thinking, when you consider what was going on at the time. The priesthood was bankrupt. The priests didn't even like doing what they did. They called it a weariness to serve the Lord. Remember, we looked at that passage in earlier sections of Malachi. They said it's a weariness to do our religious duties. We're fed up with it, really. And so certainly their attitude was contagious, and it was picked up by the people. The people are going through difficult times, and here's a guy thinking, you know, why should I bring the best cow that I have? Really, it's the only one producing anything, the only one worth anything. Why should I bring that and give it to the Lord when I got one over here that's dying anyway? I mean, all the priests are going to do is kill it anyhow. So this one's dying, or it's only got three legs or whatever, you know. The wolves got it out in the field last week and chewed its ears all off, and it's going to die. Why don't I just bring that one to the Lord? It makes more sense, right? You know, that's what begins to happen when you start moving by the mind, just in areas of mental, carnal reasoning, rather than saying, well, the Lord demands our first fruits. He demands our best. That's actually what he requires. So you start reasoning these things out and thinking how difficult it is, and the Lord understands, you know, he knows my heart. My heart's not wicked. That's the problem. He knows your heart. And, you know, that's a... So, you know, they start thinking along the lines of profit and loss, okay? What good is it to give him my best? I can give him this other one. I can give him this one that's blind. It ain't no good anyway. It's just going to walk off a cliff one day and die because he can't see. So I'll give that one to the Lord. And the next thing you know, they're reasoning now about the tithe. Well, why should I give a tenth of everything I have to the Lord? I mean, I'm struggling to get by now. And if I bring the tenth, well, maybe I'll just cut that back and give, you know, a 20th or a 50th. The next thing you know, they're not tithing at all. They're not bringing anything to the Lord. And that's the problem that Malachi addresses here in chapter 3. He says, you've robbed God. in tithes and offerings, and therefore you're cursed with a curse. So that's the indication there that the people had stopped tithing altogether. They figured they couldn't survive, perhaps they couldn't pay their bills if they did what the Lord required in Old Testament times. Now, of course, their reasoning was entirely carnal. You know what I want to do? I want to read a passage over in Proverbs chapter 3. Listen to this. We talked about this particular subject last week, so I don't want to labor the point. But let me read a couple of verses over here. Listen to this, beginning in verse 9. You see, what happens is you start listening to your mind. You start reasoning things out in your mind instead of just, this is what they were doing anyway, instead of just believing what the Word said, doing what the Lord required, they start reasoning out in their mind and they wind up in trouble. They wind up under a curse. Verse 9 says this, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now the idea is you don't see if you've got anything left over at the end of the week or the month. You don't see if you've got something left over and then give that to the Lord. But actually, you give the Lord your first fruits. That is, He gets the first. You set His aside first. That's the principle in the tithe. And look in verse 10. It says, if you'll do that, verse 10, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. In other words, God promised the Jews a blessing if you'll put God first, if you'll put His portion first, if you'll honor Him. How do you honor Him? With the first fruits. You honor Him with the first fruits, bringing the first fruits. If you'll do that, then instead of the fact that you say, well, I could never scrape by on just, you know, 90%. I couldn't do it. I've got to have every penny and more. The fact is, He says in verse 10, that's the key, really the key to blessing. The Lord will multiply you. The Lord will bless you. Your barns will be filled with plenty. Your presses will burst out with new wine. I think we read a passage last week in Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is that scattereth and yet increases. The one who scatters increases. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tends to poverty. So that the liberal soul will be made fat, he that waters shall be watered also himself. So, you know, the principle here, the eternal principle, is that the Lord blesses the giver. And we looked at a passage also last week in Haggai, a very interesting passage. We won't take the time to look at it again. But in Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, there's a very interesting passage there dealing with how Haggai the prophet said, you know, y'all have got things out of order. You've spent all your income on your own homes and you've neglected the house of God. Then you wonder why things are going wrong for you. And, you know, he says, you sow a lot and you reap very little. You drink, but you're never full. You eat, but it's never enough. You remember the passage we read last week in Haggai? He said, then you take your money and you try and save it up, scrape it together, and you put it into a bag, but it's a bag with holes, so that everything you have just... It runs out the holes in the bag, and you wonder when you get home, what happened? What happened? You never can figure out where all your money went, how it keeps disappearing, how it keeps vanishing, getting used up, and so on. Well, the Bible teaches it's because you're under a curse. He was teaching them they're under a curse because they didn't put the Lord first in their giving. There's all of these principles, all of these passages teach something very important, and that is that economic well-being is closely associated with spiritual well-being. If you do well spiritually, the Lord's going to take care of you. That doesn't mean you'll never go through financial problems or trials, but the fact of the matter is the Lord will take care of His people. He promises to bless. He promises to provide every need. That's an Old Testament principle. And you know what? Even in the New Testament, we see those principles continue. Well, things weren't working out for the Jews. That's obviously the case. That's why he tells them in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. You've robbed me, even this whole nation. Verse 10, he says, bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And the idea there was that the people were not giving, and therefore the Levites were not eating. the Levites were the priestly tribe. God had promised he would provide for the Levites. The Levites were not able to eat. They were not able to prosper. Just in the normal activity, we're not talking about, you know, driving two hump camels and things, but just being able to eat properly and so on. So the Levites had to go out into the fields and work instead of taking care of their priestly duties and so on. Well, things weren't working out for him, and in that context, you know, he just tells them that they would have had blessing, they would have had provision. In fact, he says in verse 10, an interesting statement, he says, "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Prove me, if I will not open you up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Your vine won't cast her fruit before the time in the field," and so on. God promises blessing if they would do what they were supposed to do, blessing and divine provision. He says, "Prove me. Check it out. See if what I'm telling you is not true, that this is not so." Well, you know, for the most part, I don't think God intends for any of us to test him or to prove him. But here in this case, he was obviously doing something exceptional, something extraordinary, something a little different in the case of these backslidden Jews who had stopped their tithing and so on. And to them, he was saying, "Look, just prove me and see if it's not so, that I'll bless you." I believe the heart of God is always to bless his people. I really do. I believe the Lord wants to bless his people. If our hearts are right and if we're serving him with our whole heart, I believe the Lord will always take care of us. The young lions will lack and suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. He tells us, "My God will provide all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But the key is Matthew 6:33. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Everything that the world's worried about, you know, they're all worried about their provision. They're worried about food, clothing, shelter. If we put the Lord first, serve him, seek him, honor him, obey him, walk with him, he'll bless us. He will. He'll take care of us. But look at what happens beginning in verse 13. He says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord." Stout words. What's that mean? Hard words. Your words have been hard. Strong words against me. One version says, "You have spoken terrible things against me." So the Jews here are accused of making strong accusations or speaking hard words against the Lord. You say, what in the world could that be a reference to? Well, there's an interesting passage over in Jude and verse 15 where in the New Testament the wicked were accused of the same thing. It says, it speaks about them and their hard speeches, the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him or against God. Jude 15. Hard words, hard speeches. The Jews in Malachi's day were following the example of their forefathers during the wilderness wanderings, you know, who spoke against God. We looked at some of those passages before. They spoke against God. They murmured. They complained. They grumbled. They criticized. In fact, the idea here in verse 13 is that these words that they spoke against God were actually words that they spoke to each other. It's not words that they spoke to God. They didn't come and you know, to God speak hard words, but what they did was they spoke hard words about God to each other. And that's the idea there in the Hebrew sense. That to each other they were coming together, congregating, assembling, and then criticizing God, the way God was treating them, you know, saying that we're not getting a fair deal from God. I mean, things are not working out the way they're supposed to, and the Lord's just not doing us right. And so they would gather in their little groups and have their pity parties. They'd blame God, murmur against the Lord, complain to each other, which not only was an affront to God, but it undermined morale as well. Because, you know, if you listen to people grumbling, complaining, criticizing, you know that that's a contagious thing. Discontentment, criticism, it really is contagious. And if you listen to it, it can infect you. It's like an infectious disease. And the next thing you know, you're contaminated with it. Critical thoughts, angry thoughts, and so on. Then you can pass it on. But look at this. I want you to notice again, verse 13. He says, "Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken, you know, so much against you? Your words are stout against me." Now listen to this. I think this is significant. What this obviously reveals, and we'll see later on as we go in this chapter, what this obviously reveals is that God is a silent witness to all of our conversations. He's a silent witness. He hears what we say. He hears the things that come out of our mouths. We may be meeting with a group of complainers. We may be talking to just one person over here or another person over there, and we're grumbling, complaining, whatever. But God is a silent witness to all of our conversations. And therefore, you and I ought to be very, very careful what we say. In fact, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, the Bible tells us one day God will hold us accountable for what we say. He'll call us to give an account when he says, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment." So it's wise to guard our words. Look at their response here in verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me," God says. "Yet you say," here's their typical response, "yet you say, what have we done? What have we spoken so much against you? We didn't do anything. What are you talking about? We're innocent." You know, that's been their response all along to all of God's charges. Well, the Lord answers. He says in verse 14, "You have said," and look at what they were saying, "it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" Remember what I said the title of our message would be tonight? What profit in serving the Lord? What profit? Well, this is their question. This is what they're saying, rather. Verse 14. They're saying, "It is vain to serve the Lord." The word vain means worthless, useless, of no benefit. It's of no profit whatsoever. It's empty. It doesn't profit. It doesn't do us any good at all to serve the Lord. It's a useless measure. It's a useless endeavor. Why are we even serving the Lord? What good is it? What good does it do us to serve God, to honor Him, to pray, to tithe, to sacrifice, to fast? Verse 14, one commentator had an interesting suggestion. Listen to this. He thought that verse 14 came at some period of time after the events that transpired, you know, when Malachi was teaching about the tithe. Malachi was teaching them to, you know, put the Lord first, honor Him, bring the tithes into the storehouse, and so forth. And so this guy's thoughts were that some of the people tried that. Some of the people said, "Well, we're going to try it. We're just going to give it a try. We'll give it a whirl and see what happens." And so maybe they would fast some. Maybe they would bring their tithes. You know, they'd start tithing again and so on. But by verse 14, they're saying, "This don't work. This hadn't worked at all. Nothing has changed. You know, it's vain to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we've walked mournfully?" You know, the idea is that they're fasting and humbling themselves and repentance and so on and so forth. But the obvious fact is that these people were still pretenders. You know, they were still hypocritical. They weren't actually doing any of their religious service from their heart. It was just an outward act. No inward repentance and inward faith and so on. You know, they go on and say in verse 15 that the Lord doesn't help us. What use is it to serve Him? He doesn't help us. He doesn't bless us. He doesn't answer our prayers. In fact, if anything, He blesses the wicked. Verse 15, "Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up." The idea of being set up is that they're built up. They're strong. They're gaining. If anything, they're blessed, not us. Verse 15, "In fact, those that tempt God are even delivered." Those who tempt God are delivered. Those who are wicked prosper. Those who work wickedness are set up. This is unbelievable. They're saying, I don't know why we even bother to serve the Lord, because it doesn't profit us any. You know, there's a similar passage over in Isaiah. I want you to keep your finger right here, but I want you to look with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah chapter 58. There's an interesting passage over here that says something very similar. Isaiah 58. And verse 3, look at this. Here's what the people are crying in Isaiah's day. Wherefore have we fasted, say they. Why are we doing this? And thou seest not. In other words, we fast, but the Lord's not, he doesn't pay no attention. He's not looking at us. He doesn't answer our prayers. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Verse 4, behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Well, the idea here is that these religious practices were just a pretense. These people weren't really humbling themselves before the Lord. They weren't really broken in sin and repentance. They weren't really seeking God's favor. They had an ulterior motive for what they did. They figured if they went through these religious motions, that it was almost like working God like a vending machine. You know, if we go through the religious motions, then God will bless us. We just have to go through the motions. But their heart wasn't in it. They weren't really repentant. They weren't really broken. They weren't grieved over their sin. The whole thing was a pretense. They fasted, but and they may have prayed, but the whole idea was we just want the blessings of God. They didn't want the giver. They didn't want the Lord. They just wanted his gifts, you see. So what they did had an ulterior motive. It wasn't as though their hearts were really in the Lord. These folks were complaining, just like the people in Malachi were complaining. They were complaining to God about the fact that, you know, we brought our sacrifices, we did these things, we tithed, we fasted, whatever, and nothing has worked. God's still not answering our prayers. So we don't understand what's the point in serving the Lord. Well, you know, when it comes right down to it, we don't serve the Lord because he gives us things. We don't serve the Lord just for the benefits. We serve the Lord out of love and gratitude for the fact that he saved us, that we serve the Lord for who he is, because he's worthy of our love and adoration. And we serve him in good times and in bad. You see, the idea that they had here was that they would serve him for the money, or serve him for the benefit, or serve him for the blessings. Isn't that the accusation that the devil brought against God about Job? He said, yeah, you know, skin for skin, Job only serves you. The devil said about Job to the Lord, remember? And Job 1 and 2. Job only serves you because you bless him. That's the only reason he serves you. But if you touched him, if he got sick or whatever, he'd curse you to your face. That's what the devil said about Job. And the accusation against these men would perhaps have been a whole lot more accurate, because Job, it was found after he was tried and put to the test, he served the Lord still, and was a godly man, and a broken and humble man, but a very godly man. These guys, what we see here, however, is a totally different story altogether. Our attitude is to count it a privilege to serve the Lord, no matter what we go through, no matter what's going on. Actually, serving the Lord is not a chore. It's a privilege. It's a joy. And whatever we suffer in our service of the Lord, that's also a privilege. If things aren't going so well, we still serve the Lord, and we count it a privilege to serve him. If we get persecuted, harassed, afflicted, arrested, and have even the experience of suffering martyrdom, that too is to be considered a privilege. I think our ideas of our American Christianity, our ideas or our concept here in America of Christianity, is that if you serve the Lord, you know, you'll be wealthy. And, you know, that's not necessarily the case. The Lord can bless you with wealth. Don't get me wrong. He can. And it's not a sin to be wealthy. But don't think that serving the Lord is going to make you wealthy. Not in material things, not in the houses, monies, and lands, but He will bless you if you'll serve Him. I believe that with all of my heart. But listen to this. Listen to Paul's attitude. Romans 5:3. He said, we glory in tribulations. Amen. What a different attitude he had from the Jews here in Malachi or the Jews in Isaiah, who didn't not only glory in tribulations, but they were ready to walk out on God, turn their backs on God, and so on and so forth, because they were going through tribulations and trials and troubles. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says this, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. I take pleasure in what? That's what he said, it's a privilege. 2 Corinthians 7:4, I'm filled with comfort, I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word there is trials. When you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience or endurance. So it's a privilege to serve the Lord. Why do we think that we are to be exempt from trial and suffering and difficulty and affliction? You know, we're Christians. We shouldn't be going through these things. Well, Jesus said, is the servant above his master? No, he's not. Is the student above his teacher? No, he's not. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You're not of the world? He said, if you were of the world would love you. But since you're not of the world, the world's going to treat you like it treated him. And the world wasn't too happy with Jesus. They didn't exactly love him, embrace him, hug him. In fact, so if you experience rejection, ostracism, persecution, harassment, then you're in good company. Because so did the prophets, so did the Lord, so did the apostles, so did the early church. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of Calvary. It's the way of the Christian. So, back in chapter 3 of Malachi, these guys believed that they had gotten a bad deal from God. That they had maybe they had tried serving the Lord, you know, maybe coming with their offerings and tithes and so on, but things just didn't change, circumstances didn't change, and the only people really who were getting blessed, verse 15, is the wicked. The wicked are getting blessed, and we're not. I think also this may reflect another faulty concept, and that is a concept that God's blessings or His graces or His rewards, that they are dispensed on a merit system. And that's not so. Don't think that we get blessed because we deserve it. That's not the way it works. In fact, all of God's gifts, all of His blessings are gifts of grace. And grace means just the opposite of merit. Grace is a gift. If you give somebody something, that's a gift. But if you earned it, then it's not a gift. It's something you earned. Like at the end of the week, if you work all week long and your boss says, I got a present for you. You say, yeah, what's that? I got a paycheck right here for you. Well, that's not a gift. That's not a present. I worked for that check. That's mine. I earned it. But if your boss said, well, here's your check, but on top of that, look, here's $1,000 just because I just want to give it to you. And you say, that's a gift. I didn't earn that. I'm just going to give it to you. That's a gift. Well, all of God's gifts are gifts of grace. And grace, everything we receive from the Lord is grace. We don't get anything because we deserve it. In fact, we don't want what we deserve. We want grace. In all things, grace. Always grace. So don't get the idea that obviously these folks had that, you know, look, we're doing good deeds and so on, so we should be getting good things from the Lord, and it's just not happening that way and so forth. Well, they bring all their complaints. Verse 15, they complain about God. Look at who's blessed. The proud are happy. The wicked prosper. The wicked are better off than we are. Those that tempt God are delivered. They're safe. They're secure. They're healthy. They're doing great. While we go through all these trials and troubles and problems and heartaches and difficulties, it seems like these guys may have invented their own set of beatitudes, because that's what verse 15 is, you know, their own little set of beatitudes here. Instead of blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, their beatitudes here are blessed are the arrogant and the godless. Blessed are the evildoers, for they prosper. Blessed are those who tempt God, for they shall escape all punishment. You know, that's they come up with their own beatitudes here. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. Keep their complaint in mind. Verse 14 and 15. Look at it again. You've said it's vain to serve God. What profit that we've kept His ordinance, that we've walked mournfully? We call the proud happy. Those that work wickedness are set up. Those that tempt God are delivered. I want you to look at this. Now, God calls this stout words, hard words. In fact, words that's going to cause judgment to come upon them. Now, with that in mind, here in Malachi, I want you to look with me to another passage over in Psalms, and we're going to see almost the same words, but God addresses them in a totally different, with a totally different attitude. Psalm 73. Look over here. This is kind of interesting. You know, sometimes when the trials are hot and the delays seem like they're long and the way is hard, the flesh gets weary. Sometimes we may be tempted to think like the psalmist did right here in this passage, or we might even be tempted to think like these wicked Jews did in Malachi's day. I want you to notice this chapter. But we're going to start with verse 1, and you always want to remember verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now that's one of the keys to this whole section here. But look at the next verse. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now remember, who's the foolish? The foolish are those who are agnostic, atheistic. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. These are the rebellious, the proud, the arrogant. And he's beginning to say, the psalmist says, I was envious at the wicked. The unbelievers, I was envious when I saw their prosperity. I saw how they were blessed. Verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. In other words, it looks like these people go down to the grave, strong, vigorous, healthy. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. He's talking about the wicked. How is it? They prosper throughout their lives. They're strong, they're vigorous, they're healthy. It doesn't seem right. He said, and because of that, verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than a heart could wish. They're blessed. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. I mean, these people are gossips, just critics. They blaspheme God. He goes on and says, verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Then look at him in verse 13. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He said, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generations of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And on he goes with his speech. But beginning in verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God and then I understood their end. And that's another key verse in this section, that he went to the sanctuary and just realized what's the end of these people. Now, they may prosper on the earth, but what is their ultimate end? And he says in verse 18, you set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. And he goes on and talks about how he was foolish in verse 22, and how that the Lord has been continually with him and held him up by his right hand and said, you'll guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. So he goes on and says things, who have I in heaven but thee? Verse 26, my flesh and heart fails, but God's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those that are far from you will perish, but it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare thy works. But here's my question, the big question. Why isn't Psalm 73 considered stout words against God? You know, like he says, he expresses virtually the same things that they do in Malachi. Malachi 3 says, you've spoken stout words. Malachi 3 says, you have said it's vain to serve the Lord, that it's no profit in serving the Lord. Well, look, he says the same thing right here in verse 13, Psalm 73, I've cleansed my heart in vain. What's the deal? Well, there's a couple of key verses in this section, but let me give you, about the best answer that I can give you anyway. Psalm 73 was the expression of a truly godly man. Unlike those in Malachi who were pretenders, make-believers, unlike those, you know, in Isaiah 58, and unlike those in Malachi 3, the psalmist here is truly a godly man, a man with a heart for the Lord. He was not a mercenary. He was just speaking the things that he observed. Also, a second thing I notice in this passage that makes it different is that these were temporary doubts that could assail anybody. You know, anybody could be subject to temporary, the bombardment of thoughts and doubts and uncertainties and questions that could cause a person to temporarily waver. But this was not the fixation of his heart by any stretch of the imagination. Also, this is a man in Psalm 73 who knew that his troubled heart, his disquieted heart, that it could find peace, it could find rest in the sanctuary of God. And in Psalm 73, verse 17, he goes into the sanctuary of God and he comes to grips with the reality of it all. You know, you can't just live by what you see with your eyes. You can't just live that way and think, well, you know, the wicked are blessed, they can do no wrong, God is honoring them, blessing them, promoting them, prospering them. It's not fair. You can't live that way just going by sight. You need to get into the sanctuary of God, you know, the Word of God, and realize what God says about their end. You know, they may look fat for the moment, but it could be that God's just fattening them for the kill, you know, like a farmer does with his calf. Man, he puts the calf in the stall, starts feeding it choice grain. That calf says, man, I'm doing great. But what the calf don't know is that the farmer's got him in the stall. He's fattening him up because he's about to slaughter him. Well, the rich sometimes don't realize that God's fattening them for the slaughter, which is an illustration that even the Bible uses. I want to mention something else about this passage that I think is a key also in understanding it and distinguishing the difference between this passage and Malachi 3. Psalm 73 was the psalmist's inner thoughts. This was an inner turmoil in his own heart, and it was something that he expressed to God. It seemed like he expressed to God alone. In fact, in verse 15, there's something really key right here. When he says, I'm not even going to tell this, because if I speak these doubts that I'm going through, if I speak this to other people, he said, I should offend them. I might offend them. Notice what he says in Psalm 73:15. If I say, I will speak thus, all the doubts that he's wrestling with, all the questions, the things he's troubling over in his mind, he said, if I speak it, I'm going to offend these people. I'm going to cause somebody to have problems because, you know, doubt is contagious. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, but I want you to know something. So does fear and unbelief and doubt and all of that. Remember Numbers 14, these 10 spies with the evil report gave their evil report to the children of Israel, and their evil report, that fear, was transmitted to the people. The whole nation became infected with fear. Fear is contagious. Unbelief is contagious. Doubt is contagious. Faith is contagious too. Well, the psalmist here said, I'm not even going to say these things, because if I do, you know, I'm not going to say them to the people, because if I do, it's going to cause people to stumble. Now, isn't that a difference from what we read in Malachi 3, where these guys were assembling together and criticizing God in groups? You see, the psalmist here didn't do that. He didn't express these things, but to the Lord. And I think that's also a very key element in understanding this particular passage, that that's why it's not the same. It doesn't fall under the same category as the sin of those in Malachi chapter 3. Also, what I'd like to point out is that in verse 1, which is really the key to this psalm, truly God is good to Israel, even such as are of a clean heart. That's really the key, or one of the keys to this whole psalm, that the Lord is good. And sometimes we get in situations where we just fail to see His goodness, or we overlook His goodness, or we become ungrateful. We see other people getting things we don't have, and people become ungrateful, and so on. Well, look back with me to Malachi 3, and I want to read verse 16. Look at this. Because all the wicked speech of the ungodly is now contrasted with the righteous speech of the godly. Verse 16 says, then, Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now look at this. Just like the wicked were speaking to one another, now verse 16, those that fear the Lord speak often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And that they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Now here we see that even in the midst of a nation that was spiritually and morally bankrupt, you want to remember, God has condemned this whole nation of Israel, virtually the whole nation. In fact, in Malachi 3 and verse 9, look back up there, he says, you're cursed with a curse. You've robbed me. Who's cursed? He said, the whole nation. Do you see that in verse 10? The whole nation. In other words, virtually every one of them, virtually, was guilty of this wickedness. He had condemned them before for other sins. You know, they were divorcing their wives and marrying younger women and marrying pagans and so on and so forth. I mean, we're talking about a wicked nation here. But in verse 16, what we see in the midst of all of that wickedness is that God still had a remnant. He still had a faithful remnant. Even there, in the middle of bankrupt, backslidden Israel, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They would come together and fellowship and encourage one another in the things of God, edify each other, build each other up, just encourage each other in Christ. And I want you to notice, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Remember what we said earlier? The Lord is a silent witness in all of our conversations. So if our conversation is good and edifying, if it glorifies the Lord, look, He hears that. He hears that. And the Bible says a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. So there was a godly remnant, even there, a faithful few, a relative handful, I'm sure. Very few. In Noah's day, there was only Noah and his family. Eight out of the whole world. I mean, the godly have always been, you know, relatively a relative handful. In Elijah's day, he thought there wasn't nobody left. Nobody. But God said, look, I've still got my faithful thousands that I've reserved. And so even in the days of Elijah, he had those faithful ones. God heard it. And what He heard was entered into this book of remembrance. what they said was entered into this book of remembrance. It's a solemn truth that God does listen to everything we say. And you know what, beloved? If you don't remember anything else that I say tonight, if you'll remember that, it can change your life from here on out. If you'll just remember that God hears everything we say. Nothing we speak goes unheard by the Lord. So that alone should cause us to guard what comes out of our mouths. Guard what we tell people. Guard what we tell others. Guard what you say to your husband, your wife. Guard that tongue. Don't be so swift to condemn and criticize and judge and cast slanderous remarks and accusations and so on. I'll tell you, a lot of people say things, they just have no idea what they're talking about. They'll accuse people, belittle people, condemn people, and they have no idea what they're talking about. Maybe they're just passing on gossip or rumors or whatever. It's a dangerous thing, beloved. It really is a dangerous thing. But this book of remembrance, this is not the only place in the Bible. In fact, it's not even the only place in the Old Testament where the Bible speaks of God keeping books and writing things down and having these books or these records. In fact, there's a number of places right in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of them. You can write them down. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to even read one or two of them. Exodus chapter 32, there's a couple of mentions over here. Exodus 32. Let me read a verse or so. Exodus 32 and verse... Well, you're familiar with this account. The people have sinned. They made a golden calf. God is going to judge them for making a golden calf. He's going to judge Israel for it. And here's Moses' prayer, beginning in verse 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin..." Moses is interceding for the people, and he says, "If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." God has a book. And Moses says, "Forgive them, Lord, and if not, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out too." And so, verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." You mean God blots names out of his book? That seems to be it seems pretty plain to me. There's a book of remembrance, and that it's possible that names could be blotted out. That's a pretty strong argument right here against those who teach once saved, always saved. That it's impossible to ever lose it. It's impossible for your name to ever be blotted out. It would, of course, you know, I'm sure they have a reply for this verse too, but it would have to be pretty lame because this is pretty clear. But the idea is, and what I wanted us to see, was that the Bible teaches here also God keeps records, that there are books kept. Another passage, look with me in chapter Psalms 56. Psalms 56. David is speaking this particular psalm, and in verse 8 he says, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" God keeps a record. Well, a couple of other verses. You can just write these down. Isaiah 4 and verse 3. Ezekiel 13 and verse 9. Daniel 7 and verse 10. They all refer to books, records being kept in heaven. And then, of course, there's the familiar passages over in Revelation that we read not too long ago when we were studying the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Y'all remember these verses? Isaiah 4:3. Psalms 56:8. Revelation 20. I want to read this one. Revelation 20 in verse... Well, we'll begin in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. They're books. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, obviously, the Bible does give many references to the fact that records, books are kept in heaven. Our actions are recorded. Our words, our very words are recorded and remembered. And even in eternity, our actions have consequences. Let us never think that our actions or words have no consequence, because the Bible teaches that they do, and that there are books that will be opened, and people's works are recorded, people's names are recorded, because the books talks about the dead being judged out of the things that are written in the books, according to their works, and so on. So these books of remembrances, this book of remembrance, it may be something similar, maybe the same as the book of life that's referred to. The righteous, the saved, their names are in the book of life. But the book of remembrance, the idea is God doesn't forget our righteousness, and He will, it will be rewarded in eternity. I believe it's rewarded even here on the earth, that God blesses us and provides for us and so on and so forth. I believe that's so. But the idea there is that God doesn't forget. It may seem like it at times, because you want to remember the righteous, or at least the Jews here, were complaining that God forgot about them. We're doing all these religious works and rites and rituals and sacrifices and tithing and this and that, and God, He doesn't care about us. He forgot about us. But, Malachi records here in verse 16, God doesn't forget. He never forgets the righteous. He'll never forget their righteous works, their righteous deeds, their righteous words even. And they will be rewarded. They will be rewarded now and in eternity. And verse 17 speaks of a glorious time when he says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." The glorious future of God's faithful remnant, the Hebrew reads, "They will be my own special possession." They will be my treasured possession, I think the NIV translates it. They will be my treasured possession. The idea is that the righteous are a very special treasured possession of the Lord. They are especially His. An analogy, an interesting analogy would be that, a king would be said to own the whole realm. He owns it all, owns all his empire, owns it all. But even a king had a special treasure that he might keep in his own chamber, maybe a special chest with precious gems and jewels and so on. That was his special treasure. He took special delight in that. Well, the idea here is that the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, He has a special treasure. And what is that special treasure? His jewels are His faithful people. That's His jewels. That's the ones that... He doesn't open up a box and look at diamonds and rubies and say, "It's mine. I love these diamonds and rubies." That's not His treasure. His treasure is His faithful people. In fact, He says, "They are my jewels. That's what's precious to me, those who are faithful." Those who, even in times of trouble and trial and distress and tribulation, times of persecution, times of apostasy, they come together and they worship and they edify each other. They speak righteously. They're faithful people. They're godly people. He said, they're rented in my book. That's my special jewels. In the day when I make up my jewels, this is them. These are them. And they will be spared on that day. The idea is that they'll be delivered. That they're not going to be judged. They're not going to go into perdition or destruction, but God's going to keep them, deliver them, preserve them, honor them, just like a father honors his son, just like the prodigal son who came home was blessed and honored and so on by his father, loved. Well, so it will be in that day. God has special people. God has a faithful people. He's got a remnant people. Even in the midst of widespread apostasy, God has a remnant people. And you and I want to be among them. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, you know what? We're going to save the rest for next time, because verse 18 goes real well with chapter 4. And there's only six little verses in chapter 4, and we can cover that no problem next week, and that'll wind up our study in the book of Malachi. Praise God. Praise the Lord. The modern message of Malachi. In fact, you know what we find? The whole message of the Bible is modern. Every bit of it. Father, bless the word, I pray tonight, to our hearts. Give us all understanding of what we've heard and learned. And Father, I pray that this would not just be an information glut, but that, Lord, it would be learning and teaching and instruction that we can apply to our own lives, and that we can utilize in our walk with you, and that, Father, we can utilize in our ministry to others. My prayer, Father, is that this group would not only be a remnant people, myself included, that we would be a remnant people, but that, Father, that we are being equipped. That's my prayer, that through these studies and by your Spirit, we are being equipped for a productive ministry, each and every one of us, that we might be harvesters and reapers and sowers of seed, that we might be servants, Lord Jesus, in your kingdom. Effective servants in your kingdom. And Lord, that's our prayer tonight. Father, as we dismiss, I pray your hand of blessing and preservation upon each of us. Lord, I pray that you would open up doors of opportunity for us to share our faith. I pray, Lord, that you would just ignite a zeal and a passion in us to look for opportunities to share, look for opportunities to witness, to minister, to pray for others, to share with others, and to glorify you, Lord. And Father, we ask you to send those opportunities to us this week. Lord, help us to be diligent and fervent and instant in season and out of season. Father, let our lives glorify you. Let our actions bring honor to you. And Father, let us leave here tonight with the knowledge that you are a witness in all of our conversations. That you do hear everything that comes out of our mouths. And therefore, Lord, let us practice Ephesians 4:29. Speak only that which edifies and encourages our brothers and sisters. Let us not be guilty of criticism and bitterness and vileness and profanity. Lord, purge our mouths and our tongues. Let us speak, Lord Jesus, those words that will honor you. We pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, amen. Praise God.